dear friends of Jesus Christ. I find that in our living and in my preaching, how often we return to our sense of identity, who we are, who I am. It strikes me that a strong sense of identity can be a reference point that gives direction to our lives, that helps us pull back on track when we've wandered. We are so much shaped, and so much of our conduct is determined by our sense of identity. And I learned this past week that the word disastrous comes from the word disastrum, which means, the Latin word disastrum means, without a star, or without light in the darkness, or without a point of orientation. And a commanding sense of our identity can be that star, can be that point of orientation. And that's why it strikes me it's so literally disastrous when a well-known paleontologist says that a crab is no less or any lower in any meaningful way from a human being. Or as someone else said, that all life, all existence is equally remarkable and equally expendable. I mean, when you take that sort of an attitude, it's no wonder that a former dean of Harvard, speaking about the university in a book called Excellence Without a Soul, says that the university never articulates the ideals of a good person. And if our lives are equally expendable as crabgrass, it's no wonder that the bulk of people dream the same dream, the dream of wealth and power and fame, plenty of sex and exciting recreation. And all of these dreams don't fit us. They're too small, given who we are. I mean, from what we heard last week, the Apostle Paul in this chapter, Colossians, begins by describing you and me as having risen with Christ, that our lives are hidden with Christ in God, and that with Christ we will be revealed in glory. I mean, we are all entangled in Christ. And now in this wonderful passage, he describes those entangled in Christ, those who have risen with Christ, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. Now sometimes people get, you know, they get kind of turned off by this chosen word. And it's really Paul's way of assuring us that our adoption into the family of God, our salvation, is not finally determined by my decision or my desire, which are so fickle and so unreliable, but that ultimately it is bound up in a decision that God has made, that God has chosen me, that He has put His love on me. We're God's chosen ones, holy, that is set apart, and beloved. That's who we are. It's a description that you find in the Old Testament with reference to Israel, and there in Deuteronomy 6, God summarizes it by saying that we are His treasured possession. Now, it's as God's treasured possession, as those who have risen with Christ, that we need to clothe ourselves in these five virtues: compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. And we're to clothe ourselves in these things because they will enable us to reflect our Creator and Redeemer. Because these are the very things that we say we have discovered and learned in God through Christ. For God in Christ is compassionate and kind and humble and meek and patient. You know, in the beginning, the first Sunday after Easter, we started this question of how we as an Easter people are to differ ourselves from those who have no who have no belief in the resurrection. How do we walk in the resurrection? And here you get this wardrobe that fits, that's appropriate for the Easter people. That we are to be compassionate. We are to clothe ourselves and we are to practice compassion. And you know, I'm tempted to say something about all of these things, and I'll probably say something about all of them anyway, but it's compassion. I'm impressed with how little I am capable of it. It frightens me. It frightens me in thinking that I will get too bogged down in the pains and the sorrows of other people. I'm tempted, like the priest and the Levite, to pass by on the other side. But to have compassion means you embrace the brokenness and the pain and the sufferings of others. You draw near. That there's a deep gut level sense of compassion for those who are struggling, who are finding life extremely difficult, to be compassionate to one another. And kind. And you know, that's we all think we're kind. But that's because we identify kindness with feelings, and we can all muster up some kind feelings. But kindness is a power that enables you to move near those who are broken, to sit on the mourner's bench with those who mourn, to sit with people without having a quick fix, and to let their pains and their sorrows and their frustrations with God or with their own lives to enter into your life, to be what Henry Nouwen calls a wounded healer. As an Easter people, we are to clothe ourselves with compassion, with kindness, and with humility. And humility, it's neither haughtiness nor self-contempt. It's rather a deep-struck recognition of our own creatureliness. The person who is humble, I think, is the person who recognizes that they owe so much to God and so much to their parents and so much to their teachers and so much to the farmers and so much to the birds in the air and to everything that surrounds them, that there is no strutting. They are simply debtors to this grace that surrounds them. There's a humility. We're to have a humility. And meekness. We're to clothe ourselves with meekness. Now meekness is not to be identified with weakness, with cringing, with a servile attitude. Meekness is strength that has been harnessed for a purpose. I don't know how many of you went to this writers' conference here a couple of months ago at Calvin, but they had invited a Mary Carr. She's a recent convert to the faith, joined the Catholic Church, and she wrote a poem on what meekness is not, and then she goes on about what it is not, and then she says, here's what she thinks. She had a nun tell her. This is how she goes. Listen to this. To understand the meek, picture a great stallion at full gallop in a meadow, who, at his master's voice, seizes up at a stunned but instant halt. So with the strain of holding that great power in check, the muscles along the arched neck keep eddying, and only the velvet ears prick forward, awaiting the next order. Meekness is strength harnessed. And patience. Patience is to be long-suffering. The dictionary defines patience as a capacity to endure difficult situations and difficult people without complaining or going into a rage. Patience. Do you see why Easter culminates in Pentecost? Because I think as you think on these things and see your own life, you understand the need for the church to continually to be praying that God's Spirit come and fill us so that we might be compassionate and kind and humble and meek and patient. This is the life of God's people. And it's never to be identified with simply an interior life, but it's constantly to be tested and exercised in community life as you bump along with each other. And so the next thing he says is we need to bear. We are to bear with one another, and if anyone has a complaint against another, forgive each other just as God has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. We're to bear with one another. We're not to dismiss one another. We're not to say good riddance and avoid one another. We're to bear with one another. And if anyone has a complaint against someone, we are to forgive each other. And this business of forgiveness, again, you know, sometimes just looking it up in the dictionary can be convicting. You know what the dictionary says forgiveness is? It is the capacity to let go of the resentment that you have against a person or an organization for what they have done. To let go of the resentment because of what someone has done or refused to do. Lewis Smeets talks about forgiveness as an ability to surgically cut away that offensive part so that you no longer identify that person with a thing that can irritate, that can sometimes so rankle you. Wangren has this book about marriage, As for Me and My House. And he says, no marriage is capable of being sustained without forgiveness. And surely no congregation can be a healthy congregation where there is not forgiveness, where we cannot let go of the resentments and irritations for what people have done or what they refuse to do. You know, three times Paul mentions forgiveness here. We're to forgive each other, and we're to be inspired by this, by the fact that God has forgiven us. Because you see, if you think some people are difficult, think again. You're sometimes difficult. If you feel that you've been sinned against, think again. You've sinned. You not only need to forgive, but you also need to be forgiven. We are continually in need of covering one another's offenses with the eyes of love and to refuse to identify people by their offenses. So we're to bear with one another, and then, of course, above all, we're to clothe ourselves with love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. I mean, it is this love. What does John say? God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in them. This is what the Greek word agape. It is a love without ifs. You know, I'll love you if you play my way. I'll love you if you see politically things the way I do them, see them. If. Our love is almost always conditioned by ifs. If you're nice. If you help me. If you're like me. If. And God's love eliminates, erases, deletes the if. God's love reaches out and seeks to bless and to give. We may refuse it. We may refuse it. But this is a love that continually seeks to bless. I mean, think about it. I mean, if you have a dream, dream this. Think of a church like COS. And think of every one of us clothed in these wonderful virtues where we bear with one another and where we love one another. So that even by simply looking into each other's eyes, we see that we matter to each other. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. Let the peace of Christ. You know, we are a violent, we are a restless, we are an anxious people, right? Restless, anxious, violent. And now Paul says, as a people who walk in the resurrection, we are to be controlled. We are to have the peace of Christ. Paul says in Ephesians that Christ is our peace. And I've been, you know, and I think it's not only the peace that Christ gives, but the peace that Christ has, that he embodies, that gives us peace. I was trying to think of an example. Here's a silly one maybe, but suppose you have some stock. It's your retirement. It's not huge, but it should do, you think. But of course, your retirement is, say, 10 years away. And the stock market, it giveth and taketh all within a week. It goes up and down. And you look at that stock market and you're restless and you're anxious as you see it go up or when it goes down, and then it goes down again. But now suppose you got a glimpse at what that stock would be worth when you're retired. It wouldn't be huge, but it would take care of your needs. You see, you would no longer be fixated on the ups and downs of the daily stock market. And I'm thinking that if you and I took true note of what Christ has accomplished, that He is our peace, He has won the victory, then the daily ups and downs and the roller coaster ride that it can be sometimes would not rob us of peace, because we have seen the Christ and we continue to see Him. This peace of Christ, to know, as one of the saints said, that in the end all will be well. All will be well. In Christ's peace. Let the peace of Christ rule. I'm speaking more to myself than anybody. I mean, let's not grow anxious or restless. You know, living on a short fuse. But let's have the peace of Christ, and be thankful. If you read this again, you'll see that Paul says it three times: and be thankful, and then a little later, and with gratitude in your hearts, and then giving thanks to God the Father through Him. You know, right? There is hardly a better virtue than thankfulness, gratitude. And again, we are in a world that wants to squeeze us into its mold, that does not know the word gratitude and thankfulness. It is constantly wanting to point out to us what we don't have, where we haven't been yet, what we haven't done yet. It feeds on a kind of coveting, greediness. And as long as we covet or envy others for having or going where we can never be going or we will never have, we will never be truly thankful. And then I thought, well, how can I cultivate in myself? How can you cultivate in yourself being thankful? How do we put that into practice? And it struck me again this week that it requires that you take nothing for granted. That you be... Well, I'll give you an illustration. This Wednesday, my daughter Amy and Dan and her in-laws are at a restaurant with our little granddaughter, Natalie. They're having a meal. All of a sudden, Natalie, a year and a half, starts to moan. Her grandmother takes her, and Amy, who sees little Natalie's face, is noticing that she's going completely pale. And she says, "Something's wrong." And two women next to them say, "Mothers are always right. Go to the hospital." And so they put things away and they go into the car and Natalie is going unconscious. And so Amy keeps talking to her, but they're not quite sure where the hospital is. So Amy gets all caught up in the directions. And then when she looks at Natalie again, she's slumped over. And so they fly down the road because they figure if a cop stops them, he'll escort them to the hospital. They come to the hospital. Immediately they get helped by two doctors and they take Natalie. And then 2 minutes later or so, they come back and they say, "She's going to be okay. You know, she's got some tests, but she's going to be okay." And everybody starts to cry. But for me, when I heard this idea that this wonderful child is not guaranteed in my life, that we have no hold on one another that can guarantee this relationship, it made me so aware of how important it is to be grateful, I think if we are to cultivate gratefulness, never take it for granted. Don't take for granted the people that are sitting next to you. Or don't take for granted that this is just a worship service. Assume just for the moment that this is the last one you'll ever be, because you'll be dead next week. I mean, think about it in terms of the fact that you have this now. And it is so wonderful. Appreciate every color, every blade of grass, every face you see. Be thankful. Be thankful to the God who holds all of it and gives it to us. We must be grateful. We must be a grateful people. It's just the hallmark of a people who walk in the resurrection, who realize their absolute dependence on God. So we're to be thankful. And then let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Teach and admonish one another in all wisdom. And with gratitude in your hearts, sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Let the word of God... I for this series on Colossians, I have this book by Brian Walsh and Sylvia Casemot, anyway. And one of the points that they make is that our imagination is being held captive by the world. So that our imagination has been shrunk, so that the only thing we can dream about is wealth and fame and sex and an exciting retirement. And they make the point, and I think this is an excellent point, if we're to combat this diminishing of life, we need the word of Christ to dwell in us, and we need to admonish one another and teach one another in all wisdom, because otherwise the word of death, this diminished word, will take over and it will capture us and limit our dreams. I worry about that so much, don't you? That this word of Christ is not forming us. The world is forming us. Carol and I were talking about this. This is, you know, ministers. I mean, take for instance the weekend. Today, for the world and for many of the church, weekends means an opportunity to get away. That's what it is. Now, where did we get that from? Certainly not from the scriptures. Certainly not because the word of Christ dwells richly in us. It is simply the world that has made the weekends a getaway time. You see, there's something strange here. The word of Christ must dwell in us. The word of Christ must form us, so that we will dream dreams of being an image bearer of God, and so that this community can be reflective of God. You know, there's a piece in the banner, and this is a nice kid, I'm sure, but he talks about the emergent church, and he talks about worship, and he says it's like a huddle. It's like a huddle. And you never go away and say, well, we didn't pass very well, and we ran poorly, and we didn't get any scores, but what a wonderful huddle. You know, he's wrong. If there's to be a huddle, you need to do that on Saturday night. There's where you and I, as families and individuals, huddle, and we bring all of the world into our minds, so that when we gather together, we can praise the Lord for the goodness, lament to the Lord for those things that have gone poorly, and repent for those things where we have screwed up. So that the spirit that is caught here can carry us into the world, so that in whatever we do it in the name of the Lord and with a grateful heart. I mean, again, I was talking to Carol about this huddling, and you know, I mean, their family was better than ours. So they, you know what they did on Saturday night? They got everything ready. Carol's dad would put collection money for church service and for Sunday school on the shelf. And he would turn to the kids and ask them each their memory work. Carol's mom would have the apple pie baked. They were getting ready for this day. Now, I know there's all sorts of bad connotations with that. But I mean, do you see the huddle? This thing that we're doing is to let the word of Christ dwell in us richly, so that how we dream our dreams are formed by it. And then, with gratitude, let's see, singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs of God. Psalms, I don't know how accurate this is. John Wycliffe could probably tell us. But anyway, commentators, the one I read, says psalms were songs based on the Psalms, hymns were based on the New Testament gospel, and the spiritual songs were charismatic, the utterances of the Spirit. You were simply moved to sing. We are to be a resurrection people. Our Lord has ascended, and He is about to give us His Spirit. And it is His Spirit that will equip us as God's chosen, holy and beloved, to clothe ourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. It will enable us to bear with one another. And if we have a complaint against anyone, to forgive each other, to forgive as God has forgiven us, and to clothe ourselves above all with love, because that's what holds it all together. And to let the peace of Christ reign in us. And to be thankful. And then let the word of Christ dwell richly in us. And may we admonish and teach one another in all wisdom, singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And let us do all that we do here and out there in the name of the Lord with a thankful heart to God. That's a resurrection people. And that's the dream that must spur us on. Amen.